Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. It's important for us to be in fellowship as born-again believers so that we might understand God's Word, because the Word of God is not understood by mere human intellect, but are spiritually discerned. So we need to be spiritual to understand the spiritual truths of God's Word. If we're out of fellowship, all we need to do is 1 John 1:9, cite our sins to restore fellowship. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the birth of the Savior. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down to this sinful earth in a humble manger to live a sinless, perfect life, and then to die as our perfect sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the entire world. We thank you, Lord, for the humility of our Savior. We thank you now for the greatness of our Savior, his imminent return, and then future second coming and glorious reign. And as we study the book of Revelation, as we look forward to the second coming of Christ, help us to realize that he is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 1. Now we come to this great chapter on the second coming of Christ. When we think about Christmas, we normally think about the book of Luke, and I'm not done yet. There's still a Christmas Eve service. So we'll be speaking of the birth of our Savior and its significance in a couple days. But also, don't forget that Jesus Christ was born King of the Jews. Even though that as king, he offered himself as king, especially when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and this is the culmination of his ministry when he offered himself as King of the Jews. And remember, what we call Palm Sunday, technically it was Monday. Harold Honer places it on a Monday before his crucifixion, that the crowd cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" And they cried out to the king. But at the same day, same time, Jesus sees the rejection of himself, anticipating the words of the Jews, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he does an unusual thing. He weeps over Jerusalem. The King of the Jews weeps over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as hens gather her chickens under her wings, but you were unwilling. You shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then within a few days, there's a title written over the cross. And Pilate wrote it in three languages. "This is the King of the Jews." And he did so, I think, in part mockery, but part recognition. This was Israel's king, and now he's dying. And the hope is lost, but the resurrection changed that. And Jesus Christ rose victorious over death, having conquered sin, having made full payment for our sins. He really, we can put a banner over Christ, mission accomplished. Christ did achieve what he came for the first time. You might say he failed, though, to be that Savior, that be that political deliverer. But wait, here's the second coming. And Revelation 19 speaks of that second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The story is not over. The rest of the story from our perspective will be when Jesus Christ returns victoriously on a white horse and will conquer his enemies and set up a kingdom that will never end. A literal righteous kingdom centered in Jerusalem. And he, as the Handel's Messiah, says he will reign forever. forever and ever. So we still anticipate the coming of the Savior. We call that the Advent. Advent means coming. All the events associated with his birth, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, we call that the first Advent. The second Advent includes all the events leading up to the establishment of his second coming. And that's what Revelation 19 is all about. But it begins with the celebration for the destruction of an oppressive system and city, as we've been studying over the past few months, called Babylon, which is the center of worldwide religion early on, and then the center of power and materialism and rebellion against the holy God. The center of religious persecution, not religious really, but Christian persecution. And now, since its destruction, heaven is to rejoice. Now, let's look at, first of all, Revelation 18, verse 20, because I think Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 5 is exactly what is anticipated in Revelation 18, 20. Revelation 18, 20, we have a command, possibly by an angel, that says, "Rejoice over her," her being Babylon, and its destruction. Remember the merchants weeping in verse 19? But heaven is rejoicing. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And we see that message of rejoicing expanded now in Revelation chapter 19. We get more specifics about that exhortation to rejoice over Babylon's destruction. So let's begin with chapter 19, verse 1. "After these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged a great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he had avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." The reason for Babylon's destruction. "Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Here we have the final days of the horrible 7-year tribulation period, and right before the return of Christ, the second coming, and after Babylon is destroyed, heaven celebrates because of divine justice, a thing that most people today cringe at. God judging sinners? What a horrible thing. But no, it's a righteous thing. It's a good thing because God offers sinners salvation. Many times that's left out, that Jesus Christ came as a babe in the manger to die for those sinners. But what else can you do when those sinners spurn the grace of God and reject his prophets and messengers? There's nothing left but judgment for those individuals. And this system and city, which is pictures man's rebellion against God, is finally judged. And deliverance occurs. Deliverance for God's people, justice, and therefore heaven celebrates. Let's begin here. This verse, these five verses from 1 through 5 show heaven's response to the judgment of the harlot. This is heaven's response. Begin with the phrase, after these things, meta tauta, familiar phrase. Often this indicates a change of subject, but in this instance, it introduces the climax of chapter 18. So if you take away the chapter divisions, really it should run into chapter 19, verse 1 through 5 about Babylon. We continue now, but now we have heaven's response concerning Babylon's judgment. Here we have it beginning with a loud voice. John, hearing this, I heard with a loud voice, megas phone. That phrase is used 20 times in the book of Revelation. It's almost like God is trying to get everyone's attention. Over and over he announces, and his angels announce and cry out with a loud voice. And here this phrase is used yet again. There was a great multitude in heaven. This same phrase is used in chapter 7, verse 9, where the great multitude refers to the martyred dead of the great tribulation. It certainly includes them, those who have died under this system, those who have died under religious persecution, as well as those who die under the regime of the Antichrist. And therefore, this multitude is now celebrating justice being rendered. They say, Alleluia! Alleluia! Now, this is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Hallelu, to praise, and Yah, referring to Jehovah, or God. So, Alleluia, combined together, means praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Praise God. So here they are praising God. God gets the credit and praise and glory. This is the last word found in the Septuagint in Psalm 150, verse 6. I looked it up here. I have a copy of the Greek Septuagint. So I looked at the very last word in the Septuagint, and it's this word. The book of Psalms ends on praise. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And the Greek, Alleluia. Alleluia. So the book of Psalms ends in praise to the Lord. And therefore heaven is rejoicing. Now, this use in songs is generally connected with the punishment of the ungodly. Many times praise is because of God's justice and punishing the wicked. Something that will be celebrated. The word occurs in this chapter, and the word occurs only in this chapter in the entire New Testament. It does appear as a brief doxology in several psalms, such as Psalm 150, verse 1 and 6. The praise is for salvation, verse 1, for righteous retribution, verse 2 and 3 in this chapter, for God himself, verse 4 and 5, and for his reign in verse 6. Notice the phrase repeated, Alleluia. We see that in verse 3, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever. We end in verse 4, Amen, Alleluia. And then we have verse 6, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So praise the Lord is repeated over and over, like in this interesting song, 150 repeats that over and over, and therefore Revelation 19 here repeats that praise over and over. And as we broke down the reasons for praise. Now, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Normally when we think of soteria, we get the Greek word soteriology. From this word, the doctrine of salvation. Normally we think of what Jesus Christ did in his first coming. But this word is used in a different context. When we think of a salvation, we think of what the reason why the babe came. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? Savior. What does a Savior do? He brings salvation. What kind of salvation? Spiritual salvation. How did he accomplish that? Dying on the cross for our sins. Now certainly that's true of our Savior in the first coming, but here we have the different sense of salvation. We could translate the word victory. Victory. So this word salvation is victory belongs to the Lord our God. Here's victory in celebration over the destruction of the people of God's enemies. And the three places in Revelation in which this word occurs, it appears as part of the doxology. We have a Hebraism here, salvation as victory. This certainly is associated with God, such as in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. That's how it's used there. We have here a great multitude which no one can number, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Deliverance, victory. Revelation 12:10. And certainly in this context here, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Anticipating Christ's victory over Satan and his second coming. So victory, this victory results in God's kingdom coming on the earth and coincides with the removal of everything that stands in its way. And that city, certainly a rebellion, stands in the way of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And that's why that has to be defeated before Christ sets up his righteous kingdom in Jerusalem, not Babylon. Jerusalem, the city of David, the city belonging to the Jewish nation. And he will bring victory and deliverance for them at the end of the tribulation period. And then we have the word glory. Glory is the word doxa. We sing the word doxology, but it can mean the idea of brightness, splendor, radiance, or referring to the essence of God, his royal majesty. There's no one greater than God. There's no one more brilliant than God. There's no one that outshines him. So all majesty. Usually you say to the king, your majesty. But there's one greater as King of Kings and Lord of Lords who deserves all our worship. And that's the Lord, our God. Then we have the word timi, honor. It means respect, reverence, or esteem. Do we respect the Lord our God? Do we hold him in high value? Do we honor him? Do we fear him? Do we serve him? Do we worship him? He deserves all our respect, all our worship and reverence. And then power. All power belongs to God. Dunamis. This is especially achieving power. Power to defeat his enemies in this context. He crushed Babylon in one day. No contest at all. The world's greatest city destroyed in one day. No one can withstand the omnipotence of God. And that's why it's better to be on his side than against him. You certainly want to be on the winning side when he returns in his second coming. You don't want to be on the other end. I want to be behind the white horse instead of in front of the white horse when Jesus Christ returns. Because all power belongs to the Lord our God. And then it belongs to him, a dative singular noun, kurios. He's the master of the universe. He is the owner. Why? He created it all. And people impugn God in the Old Testament with injustice and judging Israel's enemies and saying that's cruel, that's unfair, that's a mean God. And God made us in the first place. God has a perfect right to do with what he wants with his creatures. But let me tell you, every time he judges, he does it righteously. Very important. Because in the following verse, we have this phrase. Look at verse 2. True and righteous are his judgments. Don't ever accuse God of being unfair. We may never know the reason why he does what he does. Injustice. But we will know one day. The people that received that divine justice were deserving of it. He said, what about innocent children? Well, first of all, that's a misnomer. And really, innocent children are born with a sin nature and deserve eternal wrath. Now, wait a second. Let me finish the statement. But God knows the children that are born before the age of accountability who die automatically, because Christ died for their sins, automatically go to heaven. So in a pagan generation, God may be in his mercy sweeping thousands of children up into heaven, to spare them from growing up in a pagan culture of rebellion against him. So see, people point that out and say that really that's a cruel God. And they forget about the God who loved the world in John 3:16 and gave his son, the Lord Jesus, to die for sinners. See, we have a problem. We're in a sin-cursed earth. We can't all blame it all on God. Man is the one who rebelled against God. God put man in a perfect environment and garden, perfect garden, gave him everything he could possibly want or desire, gave even Adam a wife, beautiful wife, a companion for life. And what did they do? They chose to rebel against that God, and because of that, death came upon all the human race, as Romans 5:12 indicate. We have death passing upon all, and all have sinned in Adam. We're all guilty. So we can blame God all we want, but really the finger is pointed at us. Why do evil things happen in the world? Because we have free will. People choose to do evil things, and they receive the consequences of that. But the Lord is still in charge. And he is the supreme Lord and sovereign of the universe. And never forget that. All this belongs to Kurios, the owner and possessor of the universe. Supreme sovereign. And notice the word God. Lord, our God. Our God. There's a personal relationship there, isn't it? He's our God. And the word theos means supreme supernatural being as creator. The first word in the Septuagint in the Greek that described God. In the beginning, theos created the heavens and earth. We get the word theology from that Greek word. The study. Ology, study, theos, God, study of God. You know, people, you know, mock at theology and say that's too complex, too complicated. All that means is, you say, I don't like theology. You don't like to study about God? Think about it. That's what theology is, a study of God. And God's essence and attributes. And I think it's great to see all these terms describing something about the character of God. And our worship of him. And his justice. So here, I believe it's used in the connotation as he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And even through the person of Christ, all the universe is held together, Hebrews chapter 1. Through that spoken word in the beginning. So all salvation and glory and respect and power conquering his enemies belong to the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, the Lord our God. Now notice this, true and righteous are his judgments. God does everything fairly. He's not a capricious God. Some world religions have a God that can just arbitrarily punish someone and not another. And just out of a whim, do evil things. But that's not how our God operates. Our God operates with infinite wisdom. Our God operates with infinite justice. Our God operates with infinite love. So don't ever say that God does something and impugn God with evil or injustice, including judging cities and nations. Keep in mind, they deserved it. And keep in mind, God gave all opportunity for those on the earth at this time to come to faith in Christ. Every single person in the world will verbally hear the gospel, even unlike our day. Every single person in Babylon will have heard the gospel message of the coming Messiah, Savior. All of them. As those ones who have spurned that, have rejected that free gift of grace, it's for that reason God judges. And so when he judges, it's righteous. Keep in mind, God's not willing that any should perish. You think that's God? God wants that to happen? God's not going to force man's will against him. God's not going to make you a puppet and cause you to do something that you don't want to do. You don't want to serve God? You don't have to. You don't want to go to church? You don't have to. God's not going to bend you and force you to do something against your free will. He's not that kind of God. He created creatures that would freely, that's why he gave free will. He created creatures that would freely choose to serve him. Not having to force them, not having to contrive worship, not forcing, but freely loving. But there's nothing left for individuals that spurn that grace but justice and judgment, including something far greater than the fall of the city and the physical death of individuals. And that is the judgment in the lake of fire. And we'll study that in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. As all must appear before God at the great white throne judgment. See, in our justice system, system of justice, we have a trial to examine the facts before sentence is rendered. We don't have a lynching, you know, it's not like the Wild West. String them up, we don't like him. See, God, before he punishes someone eternally, he will have a courtroom trial. And all the facts will be laid out. So that person consciously rejecting God's free gift of eternal life will know forever in hell the reason why he sent there. Where is his name? It's not written in the book of life. Depart from you, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared originally for only the devil and his angels. Which indicates, by the way, the angelic fall first before the fall of man. So when God acts, he acts righteously, perfectly. Here's an Old Testament passage, I believe it's in Genesis, that says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Shall not God do what's right? And he does. And I hear recently in the news, people impugn the integrity of God, and it makes me angry. They mock his justice. You know, I'm reminded of the thinking of my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, said the Lord. You're not thinking according to Scripture. True and righteous are his judgments. The word aletheia is true. Here we got the form here. Alethinos, meaning upright or just. Upright or just. Righteous, dikaios, right or conformity to justice. So everything God does is fair and according to justice. That's based on the character of God. God is a righteous God. In Psalm 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You believe that? God's judgments are true, and they're referring to the Word of God, specifically speaking. It's right. True and righteous are his judgments. When we consider the great upheaval and destruction and the tribulation, how quick we are to question God's righteous punishment of sin. Say, wait a minute. This is not the same God that I read in the old, or even about Jesus the humble babe in the manger. This is not the same Jesus who, you know, loved everyone and so forth. Same God. How quick we are to question God's righteous punishment of sin. As the text reminds us time and time again, the severity of the judgments described in the book of Revelation are not evidence of God's unfairness. Keep that in mind. Rather, their severity is a testimony to his righteousness. For only he knows the full breadth and depth of the sin which he now judges. And we've seen a glimpse of the evil rebellion of man. More than any other time in the world, man deserves what he gets. He deserves it. Because of murdering and cold blood, God's people. Imagine that. God's people that are serving him, this system and city destroys, annihilates. And therefore, it's right what God does. It's fair. It's justice. And notice his judgments. The Psalm 104, verse 35. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. And notice here they're worshiping. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. I think when we get to heaven, we'll have the proper perspective of the depth of evil. We look at that, well, that person's not bad. That person's not a bad person, but we don't know the heart. The Bible says what the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? See? And God, who searches the hearts, knows the intent and motive. So God is the fairest judge of all because he knows all the facts. And we can have judges that do not render justice today because they're not aware of everything that occurred in the crime or lack thereof. But there is one judge that knows all the information, even the motivation, even the thinking. And that's God, the judge of the universe. And we better learn to submit to his authority here before it's too late. And even as believers, those who know Jesus as our Savior, we're going to be evaluated before the Lord Jesus for our works. Not to go to hell, certainly not. But in order to reign with Christ and the great things he has in store for us, we will all give an account. And I've studied that. It means a verbal report. You will have to verbally, it won't be kind of a passive thing. You know, I pictured the judgment seat of Christ simply as kind of the Lord reviewing, you know, certain achievements in our life, and we're just kind of passively standing by. The word there in the Greek means a verbal report. We'll give an account. We will give an account to the Lord. A verbal report. And that's true of the servant parable, the steward who was entrusted with his owner's goods. When his steward came back, he gave a verbal report of how he accounted with his money. And we will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have to look him in the eye and explain to him why we have wasted so much time following self instead of him. Some believers are going to be ashamed when they stand before the judge. Paul says we will all have our day in court. Didn't he say that? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So don't take it lightly when you study this. Well, this is a law. Certainly it is. Although we can never be condemned to eternal hell, we will be evaluated. We will be evaluated as believers. And when he evaluates us, it'll be exactly what we deserve. But there's a good principle, though, to learn in James 1. If I'm merciful, I will receive mercy. That's what I'm seeking after. I want to be merciful to as many as I could possibly be merciful to. Because when I'm standing before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, I know you deserve this, but you know what? I'm going to give you mercy instead of strict justice. It says in James 1, mercy triumphs over justice. And that's a wonderful thing. I could be evaluated with complete mercy if I'm merciful to others. So the judge will render everything righteously and fairly. Righteous and true are his judgments. And the reason being here in this context is because he judged a great whore. And that's just simply put. Spiritually rebellious system. That's why it's called a prostitute. It's rebelling against the holy God. The Revelation 17:1, we were introduced to this woman. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Notice here, he introduces the theme of the chapter is what? The judgment of the harlot. The judgment of the harlot. And that religious system of rebellion against God is wrapped up eventually in the city. The system is judged at the midpoint, but the city continues, especially with the Antichrist and his political power and his followers wrapped up in Babylon. Now, this harlot has corrupted the entire earth. The idea of corruption is to cause someone to become perverse or depraved. Here really is a type of moral destruction. And so this harlot seduced spiritually many people away from God through religion, false religion. And therefore, we talk about the corruption of a minor, and it's a horrible thing to think about. You know, we have punishment against corrupting minors. And here, though, we have the harlot corrupting all the earth. And therefore, those that she corrupted deserve to be, both her, she deserves to be judged. Notice it's judging her because of that. And notice she corrupted the earth with her fornication, porneia. Here it means not in a physical sense, although it could include that, but normally it's associated with idolatry, the forsaking of the true God in order to worship idols. Any form of idol worship is unfaithfulness toward God. It's a mockery of God. This is equal to sexual unfaithfulness to one's marriage partner. That's how serious this offense is. Spiritual fornication. She corrupted. This harlot, this system corrupted the earth with their fornication. And therefore, justice is rendered by its judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. This anticipates Babylon's destruction. Notice another angel. This is the proclamation here of the three angels. They're anticipating, proleptic, remember that term, announcement of judgment in advance, the end of the tribulation. Another angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen. That great city, because here's the reason, she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. All the leaders of the world are influenced by her corruption and spiritual idolatry. Revelation chapter 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her head a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her porneia, fornication. And then Revelation 18, verse 3. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So we see the reason why. Why? The fall of Babylon. And now justice is served. He has avenged on her the blood of the servants shed by her. It goes all the way back to the principle after the flood. Whoever sheds man's blood, what? By man shall his blood be shed. For man is made in the image of God. I believe that's Genesis 9:6, but you can check that out. We were created in God's image, and if you kill someone else made in God's image, even the unsaved, by the way, that image is, as theologians call it, effaced because of the fall, but not erased. You're still a remnant of God's image, even in the unsaved. But you kill another person in the image of God, you deserve death yourself. That's called justice. And that principle before the law is still applicable today. Romans 13, verse 4. The one who bears a sword does not bear it in vain, meaning that the sword was used for execution. Therefore, capital punishment is still valid in the church age. But we're ignoring that. See, we can't go around ignoring all of God's laws and still prosper as a country. That doesn't work. We can't go on indefinitely defying God without judgment. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Notice we have early on in the tribulation martyrs. Or there will be tribulation martyrs before the worldwide government of the Antichrist, and then those who will actually be beheaded in the great tribulation at the hand of the Antichrist. But early on in the first half, we have the fifth seal judgment, which I believe occurs in the first half of the tribulation. We see martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them who have been slain for the word of God. Why were they killed? Because they held to the truth and for the testimony which they held. They cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When will you judge our executioners? Then a white robe was given to them, each of them, and it said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. There's still more to be martyred. And he's going to sum it all up, and he's waiting as justice builds and builds and builds and builds. And then he's going to let the boom drop, so to speak. He will judge and annihilate this city in one day that's responsible for all this death and rebellion. So heaven rejoices. He says here he has avenged. He has executed justice. This is certainly right and righteous. Romans 12, verse 9. The Bible says, let love be without hypocrisy, but abhor that which is evil. Do we abhor what is evil? Or are we living in a day where we call evil good and good evil? I think that's the day we're living in. Abhor evil. It's horrendous. We don't think as God does when we see evil. We think, well, that's not really that bad. They're, you know, it's okay. Homosexuality, it's just not really that bad. You know, it's we don't see that the wrath of God is revealed in Romans 1. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at it, well, gay marriage, it's not a big deal. Abhor that which is evil. We really don't have a good divine viewpoint when we don't see it as God sees. And that's why we need to study Revelation. People want to avoid that. They want to focus on, well, we're just going to focus on a few selective scriptures of Jesus feeding the poor and doing good deeds and all that. And that's certainly part of Christ's character. We want to ignore the warrior king and his second coming. And we miss the holiness of God when we do that. God's not only loving, but he's just, he's holy and righteous. Yes, he's merciful too. Both are true of our God. And to hold anything different would be to hold an imbalanced view of God. And I've been in churches who held the one extreme or the other. I've been in the holiness movement, sinless perfectionism. You know, holiness under a big sign and there can't be holiness to the Lord. Very rarely hear about the love of God. Where is it? The grace of God. Yet on the other hand, I come to Dallas and I hear about love and God's love, and he loved you and your homosexuality. He loved you just like you are, and you really, it doesn't matter what you do. And you know, you hear all about that, but I don't hear about God's justice. His holiness that's offended. His righteous character. In order to have a balanced view of God, you need both. Yes, both can be, because God's character is both righteous and loving. Both holy and merciful. This is God's character. Remember, the character of God does not change. Don't tell me that's the God of the Old Testament, this is the God of the New Testament. You have a false view of theology. You have a God who changes, and that is not God. If God can change, let me throw out a philosophical proposition for you this morning. If God could change, he can then cease to exist, because things that change are temporal. You ever think about that? That's called panentheism, by the way. But God cannot change. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He loved Israel with an everlasting love. He loved his disciples to the end. That's part of his unchangeableness. But here he executes justice and judgment. Notice here. He judged and avenged the blood of his servants. Those who faithfully served the Lord during that time. Keep in mind, we'll be in heaven. Church age believers in heaven. We're talking about tribulation martyrs. He has avenged the blood of his servants shed by her. Revelation 17:6 bears the same truth. Notice this. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, intoxicated with murdering Christians. This religious system loves it to kill God's people, enjoys it. She's drunk with the blood of the saints of God. And John's amazed at this. John, look at Revelation 18, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And therefore, this woman and this system and city is liable to God's supreme judgment. Imagine corrupting the whole world. That doesn't mean every single person, but it means the influence over all nations. Certainly, her influence and scope is worldwide. And that's why the harshness and severity of what God does as he clears a slate before he sets up his kingdom, and he comes as warrior king, which we will see in the coming weeks, Lord willing. The second coming of Christ is a glorious thing. And then notice verse 3. They said, Alleluia. Here the praise continues. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so the judgment of the city continues. I think even with those occupants, even after the smoke ceases, the smoke of the souls of those, keep in mind, and the lake of fire will continue. And so in that sense, the phrase used forever and ever, referring to the occupants of that city who have rejected the love of God and rebelled and shook their fist in the face of God in defiance and blasphemy, those individuals will suffer eternal judgment in a place called the lake of fire forever and ever. Jesus said the worm, referring to the soul, worm does not die, and the fire is never quenched. And that's a reality for those who reject the Savior we think of, who was born in the manger. You don't have to go there. And I thank God that I can see a majority of you, and not all of you here, who have believed in Jesus. You know that truth. And that's wonderful to celebrate that. We have our God, our Savior, Jesus, who came to die for us, so that we don't have to go there. But pray for others this season who don't know Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your word and just an awesome sense of your divine justice and your righteous judgments, and they are true. And they will be true. But we thank you, Lord, that justice was satisfied on the cross for us. We know that all our sins have been imputed to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. We also know that the only way we can get to heaven is through faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead. And if you're not saved, you're listening to this, all you have to do is believe in Christ. Believe in Christ for eternal life. The Bible says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but right now have eternal life, everlasting life. But if you spurn the gift of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing left but eternal destruction and a place called the lake of fire. And I pray that you will never ever go there, but yet you will believe in Christ for eternal life and celebrate the joy of the season, knowing the true reason for the coming of Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for your word. Continue to help us to focus and be occupied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen.